The church. Welcome, church. You are the church, and we're so glad that you're here this morning on this post-Easter week, traditionally one of the days attendance takes a dip, because a lot of people that see church as an event that you go to and you get it done once, well, they'll be back in a few weeks, and we'll love them when they come, right? But I'm glad that you're here this morning, because you see that it's more than just a one-time thing. It's something that has meaning to you, and you recognize this is an important time of fellowship. So kudos to you on being present here today on the week after Easter. It's called the Easter hangover. I don't know, isn't that a terrible term, but that's what people have. But you are here, so I'm glad that you're here for that today, and I'm glad you're present with us as a part of this, of our service. You know, we've been going through this remarkable event called the story, and it's been looking at the broad picture of history through the Bible and how God has moved through time and space and how he's been implementing his plan. And really now we are in the last 4 weeks, what I call the rest of the story. We've done all this time leading up to this pivotal moment, the death and resurrection of Jesus. And now we have 4 weeks left in the story to really see what difference did it make. And what happened because of it? I mean, in those intervening days, Jesus had risen from the dead. He was present on the earth for 40 days with his disciples. He was seen by hundreds, even thousands of witnesses who saw him in the resurrected body. And then he has ascended to heaven. And as he left the earth, we read that he had given some commandments or some teaching to his disciples. We call it the Great Commission, this calling out for them to go into all the world to preach and to make disciples and to baptize in Jesus' name, and his promise was he'd be with them always, and he had told them to go to the city, to Jerusalem, to wait for the presence, the gift of the Holy Spirit to come to them. And so as the book of Acts opens, the Acts of the Apostles, it's sometimes called, we read in the story that they've been faithful to do what God has asked them to do, and there's this incredible moment where they are together in this room, and all of a sudden the windows blow open. And this violent, loud, rushing wind just pours into the house. Now, it reminds me of what happens sometimes in the spring when it's nice weather like we've had this last week. Hasn't this been a blessing from God? And you have this nice weather and you decide, I'm going to leave the windows open tonight, right? But during the night, unexpectedly, up comes a thunderstorm. And all of a sudden, you hear the wind rushing through your house, and the blinds are blowing, and you get up out of bed, and you have to close all the windows, and hopefully not have to get any water off the floor yet if you got up quick enough. And you do all those things because the room, your normal night of sleep has been interrupted by this violent, loud, powerful wind. Well, in this story, in the book of Acts, the apostles, these men, these disciples, are all together in this room. The 11, we'll call them, because Judas is now gone. And this violent wind blows open the windows of the house. And it blows through their hair. It's overwhelming. And all of a sudden, as that happens, this incredible thing, it's hard to explain. It sounds like the X-Files. But this visible fire, these flames are just flickering in the air. It's remarkable. It's unmistakable. They are about to catch fire for Jesus. And it was meant to be a symbol of God's Spirit being present on them. Just like the dove had descended on Jesus at his baptism, this fire will fall on them as a symbol that God's Spirit has come to dwell inside of each of them. And it says that these flames came to rest over each of their heads. I can't explain that. Never seen anything like it. But that's what happened in that upper room. It was unmistakable. God was doing something. And he let every one of them see it. I think there was a reason why the flame was over each one, because up until this point, they had always wondered who was the greatest. Remember? Even in the upper room, they'd argued, who's the greatest? But on this day, when they looked around, they could see the fire on top of everyone's head, but they couldn't see it over their own. They could see it in everyone else, but they couldn't see it over their own heads. They could see God's confirmation was on everyone else, but it was hard to see it on themselves. I don't think they held up a mirror. They had to take the word of their brothers across the table and say, hey, he's done it to you as well. He's filling you as well. And so they were filled in this powerful way with the Holy Spirit. And after 50 days of fear, after 50 days of being isolated, remember they kept hiding in those rooms? Jesus kept having to come to them behind a locked door. They were afraid. Remember last week we said they were afraid that the same cross that Jesus had, that there might be a cross with their name on it. So they've been afraid to go forth, but once they are filled with the Holy Spirit, they are no longer afraid. I cannot wait. I'm excited. Even though we've got 4 weeks left of the story, I've got to give my first commercial for an upcoming sermon series. I haven't done that forever. We're going to do a series called Fan into Flame. It's based on a passage of 2 Timothy, and it has a lot to do with how we can claim God's power for our lives and how we need not be people who are given to fear anymore in our lives. It's a neat series. It's coming up after we finish this campaign. So 5 weeks from today or 4 weeks from today, we'll be in that new series. Going to be a powerful series. And it has a lot to do with what happens in this very moment. These people are filled with God's Spirit, and they refuse to be afraid any longer. Once this moment happens, they are going to the street. And if they end up in prison or in jail or on a cross, so be it. But they will no longer be silent about what Jesus can do for the world. And so this is what happens. Peter goes out into the streets, and we read this great sermon in Acts chapter 2 where he begins to preach to the people that are there. And man, what an audience he had. The people who are present that day in Jerusalem, they're there for this big party called Pentecost. Most of them have been there since Passover, a 50-day celebration. They didn't do it every year. People couldn't travel and do it every year, but every year people came from all over the world, different people every year, to Jerusalem. And when they could, and they would start with Passover and be with family and celebrate that Jewish tradition. They would stay in the city for almost 2 months, be present, and then they would close out with this great big celebration at Pentecost. It was a time of feasting, and a lot of neat things happened. And so on the day of Pentecost, the day of the feast, these people are excited. The city is buzzing with energy. There are people everywhere early in the day. And all of a sudden, that is the day, this 50 days from the Passover, Pentecost, that's the day that God has delivered his Spirit to his apostles. And they go out into the streets and they start to preach. But right away, something is noticed that's incredible about these men. They're just common, ordinary people, but somehow when they preach, everyone that's present, even if they come from Egypt or from Libya or from other countries in Africa or Asia, they can hear God's message. They're declaring the wonders of God. They can hear it in their own tongue. And they're thinking, how do they learn these languages? How can they speak my language? When these guys come out there, suddenly God is speaking everybody's language. All right, it's a great moment in the story. Remember back at the very beginning, the Tower of Babel, when language is confused and people have all different languages given? All of a sudden, this day, that is the reversal of the Tower of Babel. God suddenly says, this message is for all people everywhere. This is a language for everyone. Long before we had instant deciphers, now you can go online, you know, right? You can use your Google search and hear any language translated into English. Long before that ever came around, right? God had his own version of deciphering called the Holy Spirit. He allowed the message to be heard. Why? Because it was the most important message the world would ever hear. The good news of the gospel. That there was a way for people to be saved. And these people, of all people, they needed salvation. You see, they'd been present. They had been the group that was coming into Jerusalem when there was all this uproar about this person, Jesus, who had flipped the tables of the temple. And this person, Jesus, who claimed that he might be the Savior of the world. This person, Jesus, who they had stood up, these same people that hear the very first sermon, they had been present those 50 days earlier. They were the ones that had been present to say, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And I think they thought about that. You know, it was just a few days after they'd said those words, they heard the rumors going through the city that Jesus had come back from the dead. That had to capture some of their minds. That these are the same people who probably saw the incredible events that surrounded his crucifixion, the darkness and the earthquakes. And the Bible says some of the dead rising. Whatever those things were, these people saw that and they had to capture their imagination. And I'm sure they wondered about what they had done and participated in. Why, some of them, no doubt, had even seen the risen Lord. And they had to think to themselves, what's going to happen to me? If I killed the Messiah, what's going to happen to me? And then Peter preaches the first sermon, and you can read that recounted for us in the book of Acts, the opening chapter, chapter 2. We read this great sermon about Peter giving this great testimony about who Jesus is, that he is the promised Messiah, the Savior, and that he is the Lord, that he is the one that we must worship. And so if we were to pick up our Bibles, we could turn to the book of Acts chapter 2, and we could read this in the story. In verse 36, Peter ends his sermon with these words, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Now, when the people heard this, it says they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And then Peter gives the great message that is hope for them and hope for us. Peter responds, he replies, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." That's a great promise. My sins forgiven. These are the people who said, "Kill Jesus." And yet Jesus says, "I forgive you." And Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, and Jesus will forgive you. And you will also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the same power that enabled these men to preach with boldness and to overcome their fear. You'll have the same power in you." This promise is for you. It's for your children. And then he speaks to us in our generation. And for all those who are far off, you are far off, man. For all those whom the Lord God will call. And with many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them and he said, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." And those who accepted his message were baptized. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now, if you have been immersed, and I don't want to embarrass anybody, if you are an immersed believer, just raise your hand right now. Look around. The number has continued to grow, hasn't it? It has grown through the years and the decades and the centuries, and the kingdom has gotten bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. It started with 3,000, and it now numbers into who knows how many. Millions or perhaps billions have joined the family of the faithful. God unleashed his plan on the earth that day, a plan of redemption. And God's plan was always going to be to use people to get the word out. But here's the real challenge, right? All it takes is for one generation of the church to fail to be the witness, the light, the voice that it needs to be, and God's plan would fail. But God has given this incredible promise that the church won't fail, that there will always be a witness, that there will always be faithful people. If you are faithful in your witness, you are accomplishing this promise. You are being faithful in your time and in your place. And this is what God has intended for the world, because God's will is for the whole world to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and at least to have that opportunity, because God gives every person the choice to receive or to reject. But this has been God's plan. So this was the church. This is what it was meant to be. And we get this really neat insight into what the church was. And I want to read that with you. And if you don't have your Bibles yet, make sure you get them out or watch the screen as we're going to look at these next few verses, because I want to take some time this morning to correct some misconceptions about the church. If the church is God's plan and all these events have led up to the church and we are the church, and you heard me say a few weeks ago, if the church was the church, then this would be like this. So I was making an indictment that maybe we're not always being what we should be as a church in the world today. So what is the church supposed to be? Well, we get this really neat insight into the model of the first church, the first group of Christians, and it begins in the 42nd verse of Acts chapter 2 with the words, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayer." Now, today there's a lot of ideas about what the church is. I had the chance to be with my family last week for Easter celebrations in the afternoon, and after I took a nap, I got to talk to them all for a little while, and I was talking with my family, and my uncle said, "You know, it's really amazing." He said, these movies that are out right now are just fantastic about faith. And he was talking about a couple of the recent films, Christian films, sort of Christian films that have come out about God is Not Dead and some other films that are out right now, pretty popular. He said, it was awesome to go see these movies and see all these people in the theater that were really ministered to by these films. And I said, it's a really popular idea. You're going to see a lot more of those kinds of movies in theaters. And he said, well, you think it's because more and more people are coming to faith? I said, not really. No, I don't think that's what it is. In fact, I think it's because it's a sign, or it's a reflection of where our culture is right now. As a culture right now, we are moving away from the idea, a lot of people, that we want to be a part of this kind of a church. I really would rather have a church that's much more like a movie theater, a place where I can go and I can get kind of fired up or challenged a little bit. I can be comfortable. I can enjoy the show. I can be entertained. And then when it's over, I can leave. And think about this for a moment if you think I'm off base, because what happens after you go to a movie, right? You go to see a movie, and as soon as the movie's over, you go out to the car with your wife or your husband or your significant other, or maybe you talk to yourself, which that's kind of weird, so don't tell us about it if you do, but you sit in the car after you see the movie, right? And you put on your Roger Ebert hat, right? You start to become the film critic. And you talk about the film you just watched, right? What was good about it? What was bad about it? You know, I've seen better film on teeth, whatever it was, right? That's kind of it. But you decide, what do you think about the film you just saw? And you have a good conversation. Thumbs up, thumbs down, 5 stars, 3 stars, 1 star. What kind of film was it? Did I like it? What didn't I like? What was the coolest part? What was the lamest part? And we have this conversation. This is what we typically do after a movie. Well, I don't know. Is it possible that when we leave church on Sunday morning, some Sundays we leave and we say, well, what did you think of the sermon today? Thumbs up, thumbs down. What was the service like? And did you like this part? Or did you not like this part? And what was lame? And we won't get into all the rest of it. But did we ever do that? Probably we do. Because we have this kind of a mindset in our culture that says part of what happens at churches, I want to be entertained there. I want to go there. I want something that really grabs hold of me. And maybe it's emotion and I cry at the end. Or maybe it's really powerful and it motivates me. But that's kind of what we want to do with our movies, isn't it? I mean, sometimes we want to feel that nice romantic feelings. We see a rom-com together with someone, and sometimes we want to be energized. So we want to see the latest really inspiring film, whatever that might be. And we get that kind of a mentality, and sometimes we bring that to how we look at church. And so sometimes there's a move in our culture today where we think church is a place I go to be entertained. But did you catch something that it says in the beginning of this passage? It says these early Christians, they did something that wasn't casual. It wasn't just whenever I feel like it. It involved a key word. It was devoted. Devotion. They devoted themselves to some things. They were invested. They couldn't just walk out. They were invested. They devoted themselves, and they devoted themselves to some constancies. One was the apostles' teaching, what we would call the Bible, because we have the apostles' teaching recorded for us. They were hearing it live and in person. We're getting the taped version, so to speak, but they were hearing it and seeing it live, and they devoted themselves to what the apostles were teaching them. They were living under a rule of faith, if you will, God's standard for living. It required something of them. The other thing that happens when we go to the movie theater is we're the audience. When we go to the movie theater, we get to be the audience. We get to make all the decisions about what was good or bad about the movie because we're the audience. And we vote whether we like a film or not by our presence in the theater. We can bring that same mindset about being the audience to church. We're the audience. Well, you know, the song service didn't really do it for me today. Or, that prayer today, that really got to me. I didn't like that. Or, can you believe that person talked so much? Or, can you believe Marty preached that long? Or whatever it is, we're the audience. And we can have that mindset that we come here to be the audience. But we're not the audience when we're in this place. God is the audience. You see, we are here to worship God. He is the audience. We are the ones who come to worship Him. It's really not about me or about you. It's about Him. God is the one that we come to worship. He is the one that we're devoted to. They were devoted to God. They were devoted to Christ. He was the object that they were all about. And it wasn't about them. That's going to be important. These people are going to give up their lives because they are so convinced it's not about me and my life, it's about Him and His life. That's pretty radical commitment and devotion. Well, So he says, and it says in the text that they were devoted, and they did some things together. They broke bread. They participated in Holy Communion. They were dedicated and faithful in prayer and to fellowshipping with each other and to studying God's Word. And then it says, this next part, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs that were performed by the apostles. And then this incredible statement, all the believers were together and had everything in common. He's giving an image here of family. He's giving an image here of being a family. And I want you to capture something that the church is really at its core meant to be a family where things are shared in family ways with one another. We share with each other. Now, I want to contrast that idea for a moment with another idea that's pretty popular today about the church. And that's the idea of the church is like a retail store. It's a place that I go shop for something that I want to find that will meet my needs. And this idea of the church being like a store has this very consumer-oriented model, but we shouldn't be too hard on the world for seeing the church that way because, quite honestly, and Ogleville's even been guilty of this, sometimes we market ourselves like we're a store. Come check us out and see how we're different from these other stores. We're the place you want to shop. I mean, I'm not picking on anybody. Some of you have used this language. When you first came to Ogleville, you said, well, we're kind of shopping around for a church right now, see what we think, try it on, see if it fits us or not. You know, we're going to try it out that way and see what we think about it. We think about the church like a store sometimes. But it can be a mistake to think of the church as a place where I can shop for whatever meets my needs or whatever I want to have just for me. It can become very me-centered. What happens when you go to the store, right? You look for the shortest line so you can get out of the store as fast as you can. If there's one item left, you want to be the person who gets it, not someone else. I mean, the idea of the story is very me-centric or self-centered. It's very much about me. That's what consumerism kind of is. Have you been to Black Friday sales? Oh, my goodness. It's kind of crazy in there. I mean, I like to play football, so I kind of enjoy that little event now. It's kind of fun to see, well, not really, to see how many people. I'm sorry if I knocked you down on Black Friday. I apologize. It is a sporting event for me now. That's more what it is. It's not so much about the bargain. It's about, well, we won't get into all that. But anyway, it's this interesting event, but it's all about me. That's what it's about. Can I get the best find, the best deal? What's in it for me? That's kind of the mindset we can approach church with sometimes. But these early Christians, when it says they had everything in common, it didn't mean they were all like the same in the sense that they were, the thing they had in common was Jesus. But because of Jesus, they shared with each other. They were like a family. They didn't put their needs ahead of someone else. In fact, quite the opposite. They put the needs of others ahead of themselves. They were like a family. Now, I get it. Families are weird. I'm not trying to pick on y'all. I have a family. My family's kind of weird. I have some, well, I shouldn't say this because we're on the internet now, right? I'd be careful what I say. There are families that have, they have weird cousin Eddies, right? Or weird Uncle Fred. Sorry, Fred, didn't mean any of that. But they have all these people in the families, right? People have, these families have all these different people. And we have some Uncle Freds and some cousin Eddies here. I won't name who you are, but we have some of those people. We're odd. We're different. We're hard to get around and work with sometimes, but that's okay because we're a family. And we might be a little dysfunctional sometimes. That's okay. We're not a perfect family, but we're God's family. And so we're a family. And it's not all about me getting what I want or you getting what you want. I mean, you're going to find this hard to believe. Your preacher doesn't get what he wants all the time. I mean, I found it hard to believe. I'm sure you'd be shocked too. We don't get what we want all the time. We're a family. And we put the needs of others ahead of ourselves. And we get inconvenienced by each other sometimes. We might even get annoyed with each other sometimes. But we are devoted to one another. We're devoted to Christ. And we have things in common. We are a community of faith, a family of the faithful. We're not a retail store where it's all about me getting what I want. That's not always going to happen. And it happens sometimes. There are causes people get passionate about, and they want us to champion their cause, and they sometimes get their feelings hurt when the cause that they're so passionate about doesn't become the cause that the church as a whole is passionate about. I understand that. I can only say be patient when that happens. It may be that what God's given you is very real, very important, very, very dynamic. But it may not be where the leadership feels is the best place for the church to go at that particular moment. It doesn't mean you can't pursue it with all the passion that God's given you. So the church, it's not a movie theater. It's not a retail store. There's another thing that happens as we read forward in verse 45. It says this, and this was an interesting thing they did. These early Christians, they sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Isn't that interesting? They sold what they had to give to anyone who had need. This is an interesting point because that anyone, I think, doesn't mean just people that were in the family of God. It means if they saw someone in need in the world, whoever they were, whatever their moral standing was, if they were inside the body of faith or outside the body of faith, they met people's needs. I think that's interesting. That was their focus. It's quite a contrast from another idea that kind of happens in the churches and in churches today, and that is the idea the church is kind of like a restaurant. Right? There are a lot of people who have this kind of an idea about the church. It's a place where I can go and I can be served and I can get this wonderful meal and people will kind of cater to what my needs are. It'll be a special place. I'll feel really have a really nice dining experience at church. And people have catered to me, and when it's done, I'll be very satisfied. Now, you enjoy a good restaurant that has great service. It's getting harder and harder to find those kinds of restaurants today. But you enjoy that. I mean, I maybe you don't, I do. I love it when I get great service. I love that, you know? I mean, I'm happy to give a bigger tip when people come over and they fill my glass and my food comes to my table hot and prepared. I mean, obviously, lots of food things, that's my issue. But anyway, I love that, right? And we can have that mentality about church. It's a place where I come to be served. And someone else takes care of my kids and someone else does this and does this for me. And I get to be the receiver of all those things. But the church really contrasts that. Could you imagine going to a restaurant where the model for the business was, okay, you walk in the doors, they say, hey, we really need for you to come back and grab this washcloth and wash down these tables today before you're seated for your meal. We just need some help in here, so go ahead and take care of that. And so you go back and you get the dish towel and you go out and you wash four or five tables and you think, oh, great, now I get to eat. And you get done with washing tables, and they say, hey, I'm sorry to do this, but the cooks need some help in the kitchen, and we need you to go in there and help them for a few minutes getting some dishes out. And so you go in there, and you spend the next 20 minutes in the kitchen carrying food back and forth, and you get done with that, and you think, great, now I can go sit down and eat. And they say, hey, just one more thing, if you can. There are some people over there who haven't gotten their order taken yet. Would you mind going to take their order for us before you sit down? Now, you probably wouldn't go back to that restaurant, right? Especially, you wouldn't if that's the way it happened all the time. And we bring that to church sometimes. We think, well, I don't want to be inconvenienced by all these other things. I want to get to enjoy this event that we call worship service. And I don't want to be distracted and overwhelmed by those other things. And so it can be easy for people in our culture today to say, I want it all just to I want to receive, but I want to give back. But do you catch what the early church was doing? They were constantly paying it forward. They were constantly giving it back. They were constantly meeting the needs of other people. And if the church is the church, we have to be about some of that. I mean, that's what the whole great passage from Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11 is about. Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to be a servant of all. So the church really is a place where I serve more than a place where I am served by others. If the church is being the church. Well, there's a little bit more about the church that we should look at. It says this. In verse 46, we read, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, and they broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Did you catch that phrase? Every day. Every day they gathered together, every single day. Now, I know you're thinking, oh, here it comes. Marty's about to really get radical. We're going to have church every single day. I mean, 7 days a week, how do we work? How do we accomplish anything else? Well, this kind of contrasts an idea, right? In our culture today, it's the idea of the gas station model for the church. The church is a place where I go for my spiritual fill-ups. I drop in, I fill up the tank, and then I'm good to go for a few more miles, a few more days. And then the next week I come and I fill up again, and I'm ready to go for a few more days again. And this is a mentality that we sometimes get into, that the church is like a gas station. It's a place where I come once a week, I get refueled, and the contrast of that is first of all, I went to gather something, that the church isn't a place, it's a people. And you are the church. And so you don't come to the church, you are the church. You take the church with you everywhere you go. You are the gas station. You go everywhere. You are the church. Years ago, there was a model of church growth that said we should go out and do witnessing door to door. It's not a bad idea to go knock on your neighbor's door and tell them about Jesus. Nothing wrong with that. But the idea was, on Tuesday nights, we'll go witnessing together. The fallacy with that idea was, we don't just go witnessing on Tuesday night. We witness every second of every day, of every week, of every month, of every year. You are the church. And you are witnessing 24/7. Everywhere you go, you are witnessing. And that's what the world has to see. Unfortunately, when the world looks at the church today, they typically say these two dysfunctional words about the church, right? The church is a place where people are judgmental, and the church is a place full of hypocrites. This early church, it says, they met in their homes, they ate together, and they were glad, and they had sincere hearts. We, as the church, want to be the people who are glad and who are sincere. We have a reason for hope and joy, and we take that to the world. I mean, people are looking for that, right? And we're sincere. We're not hypocritical in what we say and do. The reason people think of us as hypocrites is because we sometimes act one way at the gas station on Sunday, if that's our model, but act different all week. But these early Christians didn't have two worlds they lived in. Their faith was present with them. Jesus was present with them, and their faith was present 24/7. That's what's every day about the church. You do have church every day, whether you recognize it or not, because you are the church. You can't get out of the church. You don't escape it in that sense by walking out the front doors of this building. This is a place where the members of Christ's church come together to worship him. But we are the church when we leave this place. You are the church. You can't separate church and state. You are the church. When you go to the voting booth, you are the church. If you serve an office, you are the church. If you teach in a school, you are the church. It's impossible to separate the two. I know there's this whole idea today that says, well, you can't take your faith with you. It's impossible not to. If you really are the church, it's impossible not to take your faith with you everywhere you go. Now, you don't have to shove that down people's throats or beat people up. That's not what we do at all. But our witness, our consistency, our faith, our vibrancy, our glad and sincere heart goes with us everywhere we go. When the church is the church. There's one last idea that I want to share about the church this morning as we kind of wrap up this message about what the church is and it isn't and how it began. And that's this last idea that sometimes we think of the church as kind of like a fashion show runway. It's a place where all these really good Christians who really get it right come and they kind of flex their muscles and show off and, you know, I mean, I have to suck in my gut a little bit. Whatever it is, you know, you kind of put on your best airs like you really got it all together. And we sometimes think the church is a place for like where the perfect people are. It's a place where all these people who got it right are. But nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, we're all on this journey of growing closer to Christ and being conformed into his likeness. And some may be farther along in the process than others, but it doesn't take very much pressure in our life to recognize we all still have a ways to go. There are no perfect people in the church, but we serve a perfect Savior who is perfecting us, if you will, by his grace and his mercy and his truth and his word. You don't come to the church because you're perfect. You come to the church because you're broken and you find healing here. You come to the church because this is a place where we can be strengthened. We can be improved. Iron can sharpen iron. We can become better as people and as followers of Christ because we fellowship together. But it's not a place where you have to be perfect. I love visiting some of the big churches in the area, Southeast Christian Church in Louisville. I like it. It inspires me because, not because it's big, it inspires me because their impact is so amazing. And I love to see it when God has released his energy in a space and to see the incredible influence that can happen. You know, if Oakville Christian Church was in Louisville, Kentucky, a city of 50,000, who knows how big we'd be, right? We're doing really amazing things in our space. And I love that. I get excited when I see what God is doing in a location where churches are making a difference. I went out and visited Central Christian Church, Las Vegas, Nevada. Remarkable church out there in the middle of Las Vegas. I don't really have any desire to go back to Las Vegas, but I did get to go see that and experience that church. It's an amazing church. I went to see Phoenix First Assembly out in Phoenix, Arizona. Another mega church doing incredible things for God. But all three of those churches have this really interesting common denominator. They have these multi-million-dollar beautiful buildings. mean, they're gorgeous. Big steeples and fabulous auditoriums. And I mean, they just are magnificent structures. I mean, they've spent all kinds of money on really nice seating and carpets and designer type things. They're beautiful buildings. And they all three have had to deal with the same problem. It's a problem that happens when you have these beautiful, beautiful structures. And that is, what do you do when all of a sudden you're in this inner city setting and these homeless people come into your building and they want to sit in your nice seats, but they reek of body odor because they can't get access to good showers and they're hungry? And also, that's kind of unpleasant to have that person sitting next to you, and maybe that person has other issues because they're living outside and they might carry in fleas or other worse things into your building. And also, that doesn't seem very desirable to people. That's not what we built this multi-million dollar building for. Out in Central Christian in Nevada, this was becoming a real problem. Their church was happy to provide meals. They were providing thousands of meals for homeless people. They were doing dynamic ministry, but all of a sudden, the homeless started coming to their church. It started smelling bad in the sanctuary. It wasn't a very comfortable place, and people were complaining. They were complaining about, what are we doing? These homeless guys here. Now, it's kind of awkward feeling at church. They decided, you know what we need? We've got in their building, I don't remember how many showers they had. You know, we need to start offering opportunities for people to take showers here and to come here and maybe do laundry here. And pretty soon, their church was transformed into a quasi-homeless shelter where people could come and get cleaned up. Phoenix First, same problem. They get excited about it now. That there are days in their building where their building kind of has the smell of those people that have been sleeping on the street all night. What once was an offensive, repugnant odor, they've come now to embrace a beautiful aroma, because the broken are coming to this place to find healing, to be healed here, to be strengthened here, to find recovery here. So they no longer have put that at arm's length. Southeast Louisville is finding ways to reach into their community and say, you know what, you're welcome here. This isn't a show place or a showroom. This is a hospital. Sick people come here and get well. You bring your cough, you bring your cold, you bring your disease, you bring your brokenness, you bring your hurt, you bring your anxiety, you bring your mental illness, you bring it here, you come, you be a part of this place, and we want to embrace you as part of the family of Christ, because if Jesus Christ doesn't have the answer to your problems, he doesn't have the answer to mine. But the beautiful thing is, he does have the answer to my problems, and he has the answers to yours as well. Amen. And so you're welcome here. We're not a showroom. It's not a runway where we're all perfect people. This is a place where everyone is welcome. There is no inequality at the cross, right? It is the great equalizer of humanity for the rich and the poor, for those who have beautiful homes, for those who are homeless, for those who have never taken a drop of liquor to their tongue, and for those who cannot bear the thought of a second without a bottle on their lips. The church is the great place where we come to worship Christ, where we are together to worship Christ and be healed at the cross. This is the church. This is what the church was in the first century. Slaves rubbed elbows with the richest of their society. This is what the church is. So we have to ask ourselves today, am I being the church as the church was designed to be? I'm excited. You know that's about me. I get excited about a lot of things, and I'm excited about our church. I get excited because I see God doing great things, and I know that he has great things to do. He's already accomplished so many amazing things in the last years. These last almost two decades, we look back and we think, wow, look at what God's done. But it's not something that you do once and it's done. The early church started with 3,000. Then they went forward. The next time we hear about them, they're 5,000. The next time that we hear much about it, they've started to spread all over the world. And today, almost 2,000 years later, those who profess the name of Christ in the world far exceed any other faith in the world. Christianity is moving across the globe. Ironically, it's in our own country that they're seeing some declines right now. But we're determined that won't be the case in our neighborhood in our school, in our factory, in our community, we will continue to broadly spread and proclaim the teaching that Jesus Christ is Lord and that Jesus Christ is the Savior. This morning you might be here and you may not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior yet. If that's your circumstance, I want to encourage you to make this decision.